Hey, welcome to Gospel Community Sermon Podcast. Thanks for listening in. We hope that you enjoy what you hear and that we handle the word faithfully. We'd invite you, if you have any questions or want to attend a service, to visit www.gcctroy.com.
So in case you've been living under a rock, a couple of weeks ago, on April 8th, there was a total solar eclipse that was visible from Ohio. This rare event was the first such eclipse since 1806 and will not occur again until 2099. During a solar eclipse, the moon passes between the Earth and the sun and blocks the sun's light from reaching the Earth, whether in part or in totality. For a few seconds or minutes, it appears as if the sun has vanished. The sun has been hidden by the moon. In our region here in the Greater Dayton area, many of us were fortunate to be able to see this as we were in the path of totality, as they call it. It was truly an amazing thing to see as the sun slowly covered the moon slowly covered the sun. The sky grew darker and the air became noticeably cooler. It appeared as if night had fallen for just a few minutes. In a similar way, when we trust in Christ, our old nature is eclipsed by Christ. We are hidden with Christ in God. However, unlike a solar eclipse, this process is permanent, lasting from the point of our conversion into eternity. This leads into what I wanted to talk about today. The sermon title is Hidden with Christ, and our text this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Just as a brief introduction into Colossians, the main theme of the book of Colossians is the sufficiency of Christ, or in other words, Christ is enough, that we have everything that we need in Christ as revealed in his word and as accomplished by his works. In writing this letter, Paul was combating false teaching that emphasized that the Colossian church, and by default, us in the New Testament church, needed something plus Jesus, or Jesus plus something, I should say, in order to be saved. Whether that was some sort of hidden knowledge to be found apart from Scripture, whether that was observance of Old Testament laws or other man-made requirements, Paul was writing to assure them and us that they were in fact complete in Christ because of his work on their behalf and on our behalf. With that as a brief introduction to Colossians, I wanted to focus in more narrowly on this particular section in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. The big idea, if you will, is that when we seek the things above, we are able to put off the old self and put on the new self. And this breaks down into 3 points, as you can see on the screen. Number one, we're called to seek the things that are above in verses 1 through 4. Number two, we're to put off the old self in verses 5 through 9. And number three, we are to put on the new self in verses 9 through 12. So first of all, seek the things above in verses 1 through 4. The text reads as follows. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Note that in this section, Paul twice calls them to think of the things that are above. In verse 1, he says, seek the things that are above. In verse 2, he says, set your minds on things that are above. These commands, these imperatives, set the table, as it were, for the upcoming commands in the verses to follow, in verses 5 through 17. So it's important that we don't miss this. So he calls us to seek the things above, and the question that follows is, why should we focus on the things that are above? There are three primary reasons from the text that we should seek the things above. First of all, it's Christ-centered. That is, the things that are above are the things that concern Christ. So when Paul's talking about the things above, he's not merely talking about the sky or the sun and the moon and the stars or even heaven in and of itself, but he's specifically speaking of Christ who is in heaven. This is at the heart of the Christian faith. Christ lived a perfect life. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven with the promise of his return. And for those who trust him, we have the promise of forgiveness of sins and eternal life with him. In fact, this is what we just celebrated in part at Easter a few weeks ago. The fact that he's not dead, but that he's alive. Amen? Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 15 of this truth when he says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to highlight the importance of the resurrection. It says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So as recorded in Scripture, it is clear that Christ rose from the dead. And then, in some days after, he ascended into heaven, as we have record in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, where it says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So we seek the things above because that is where Christ is. He's risen from the dead and has ascended to heaven. And that speaks of his location. But Paul goes on in verse 1. He says it's not only where Christ is, but it speaks of his position in heaven, that he's seated at the right hand of God. Due to his completely sufficient work on our behalf, Christ is seated and is in the position of honor or preeminence and is at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10:12 highlights this truth when he says that Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. In Colossians, earlier in Colossians in chapter 2, it talks about how he had forgiven all of our trespasses. In Philippians 2, it speaks about his exaltation, how God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. And again, in Colossians, earlier in Colossians in chapter 1, he's described as the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So Paul is making clear here that there is nothing left to be done to atone for sin, and that there is no one else through whom this atonement is possible besides Jesus. What are you looking forward to most about heaven? No doubt things that come to mind are reunions with loved ones that have gone on to be with the Lord. Surely we long for freedom from our sin and struggles and sorrows. Or as an old hymn puts it, I heard about a mansion that he's built for me in glory, and about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, and about the angels singing. These things will certainly be great to see, and not to make light of them by any stretch of the imagination, but they will all pale in comparison to being with Christ as we rehearse the old redemption story with him, as we glorify and worship him for what he's done for us. So we seek the things above because it's Christ-centered, but not only because it's Christ-centered, but because it's consistent with our new nature. For those of us who are in Christ, we are dead with Christ, raised with Christ, we're alive with Christ, and we'll be glorified with Christ. Paul highlights all of these things here in this text in verses 1 through 4. If you look to verse 3, he starts off with, "For you have died." So we are dead with Christ. Our old self has been put to death as we were put to death with Christ. Earlier in Colossians 2, it says that we were buried with him. And he emphasizes again that we, with Christ, died. It's the truth of Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. So we are dead with Christ, but also we're raised with Christ to new life. As he starts off this section in verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, with the implication being you have been raised with Christ. Again, earlier in Colossians, he says, yes, you have been buried with him in his baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So not only were we dead with Christ, we were also raised with Christ, so that thirdly, we're alive with Christ. In verse 4, Christ is described as our very life. Again, in Colossians earlier, it says that God made us alive together with him, with Christ. As Galatians 2:20 continues, it starts again with, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we're dead with Christ, we're raised with Christ, and we're alive with Christ, but we will also be glorified with Christ one day. As he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In Philippians, it says that Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And in 1 John, it says, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So when you put these things together, in short, we could say that we are hidden with Christ. As he says in verse 3, your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are with Christ in every phase of our spiritual lives, in our death, resurrection, our life, and our glorification. We were and are eclipsed by Christ, as it were. We're completely swallowed up in him. You could say that we are inextricably linked with Christ. And that word inextricably has this idea of being something that is impossible to disentangle or separate. That's our connection to Christ. It's impossible to disentangle us or separate us from him. Now, I'm the furthest thing from an outdoorsman. My wife will attest to this. but sometimes they push me out of my comfort zone. And for example, on our trip last summer, you know, we went camping for a couple days, and I'm certainly not a fisherman, but my kids like to fish. And in loading the fishing poles into the back of the van, just trying to cram everything into one spot, just because there's not a lot of room, the lines kind of became entangled with each other. So that when I tried to pull out one, you know, all of them would try to come out, and then they would all be mismatched, and it was just a mess. I couldn't get them untangled to get them back in later. It was frustrating and irritating, and it reminded me why I don't like to do things like that. My only recourse in that case was to cut the lines and let them deal with the aftermath. But so it is with Christ, that we are inextricably linked with him. In John 10, Jesus describes this when he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So in Christ, we are hidden with Christ. The truth is, if we've accepted Christ, we are hidden and linked to him in a way which is impossible to disentangle. Now, if all these things are true, then it only makes sense that our minds should be set on Christ. We ought to be consumed by Christ and seek the things above that concern Christ. In other words, to ignore Christ would be inconsistent with our new nature in Christ. So concerning the things above, our minds should be fixated on them, because not only are they Christ-centered and it's consistent with our new nature, but it's also, thirdly, in contrast to the things that are on earth. In verse 2, he shows this contrast when he says, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." Given the context, this may have a twofold meaning. One, related to remaining sin in our lives, but also pertaining to self-made religion. It pertains to remaining sin in our lives because even as believers, we still struggle with sin. We look to find satisfaction apart from Christ and in things on the earth. Paul will address this in a moment in verses 5 through 9, where he starts off in verse 5 by saying, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." But I also think it's related to self-made religion, or the means by which we attempt to be made right with God on our own. Not only should we not be fixated on earthly things, we should not use earthly means to avoid them, or we should not rely on our own strength to be made acceptable before God. Paul had just addressed this in the verses immediately before the verses we're looking at now, in Colossians 2, 16 through 23. He points out that they were clinging to shadows, clinging onto the shadows of the things that were to come, and were disregarding the substance which belonged to Christ. They were disregarding the head of the body, Christ, and seeking to do things on their own. And they were elevating man-made teaching. Ultimately, they were diminishing Christ's work and elevating their own work in order to make themselves acceptable to God. But Paul's emphasizing that we must rest in the finished work of Christ above, rather than strive to find our own solution in the things of the earth. So we seek the things above because it's Christ-centered, it's consistent with our nature in Christ, and it's in contrast to the things of the earth. And when we seek the things that are above, we can then put off the old self and put on the new self, which leads into the second point, which is to put off the old self. In verses 5 through 9, the text reads as follows. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you two once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So in light of verses 1 through 4, or in other words, with Christ in full view as we seek the things above, Paul gives two primary commands in this section. First, in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Theologians describe this as the mortification of the flesh. Mortification is just a fancy word for putting to death, killing. Putting to death the flesh or the old nature. The second command comes in verse 8, where he says, but now you must put them all away. This pictures this idea of removing the flesh as if it were a garment that you were wearing. So he's saying not only should we remove the old nature, we should destroy it. Notice, too, the tension between the past and the present tenses, which there should be a slide up there for. He gives a present and ongoing command in light of a past reality. First, in verses 5 through 7, we see the present tense in verse 5, where he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Then he gives a list of sins, and then in verse 7, he picks back up and says, in these sins, you two once walked when you were living in them. So he starts with the present tense in verse 5 and ends with the past tense in verse 7. Likewise, in verses 8 and 9, he starts in verse 8 with the second grouping, and he says, but now you must put them all away. So now you must put them all away. And then he describes another list of sins, and then he finishes that section with the past tense, where he says, you have put off the old self with its practices. You have put off. So past tense. Now, this might raise some questions. Why is Paul telling them to currently be putting sins to death when those sins were a part of their former life? Or you might ask, why is he telling them to put away what has already been put off? To understand this, we must understand the distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification is a one-time occurrence in which an individual is declared as not guilty and thus righteous or holy before God on the basis of their faith in the works of Christ, in order that they may be reconciled to God. This is what's known as the great exchange. Christ takes on our sin and he gives us his righteousness so that we can be brought to God. The Bible talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ takes our sin. Our sin has been atoned for by Christ's death in our place. Our sin has been erased, blotted out, and obliterated, and our debt was paid. Again, earlier in Colossians 2, Paul describes this when he talks about in verse 13 and 14. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, and by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So not only did Christ take our sin upon himself, but he gives us his righteousness. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience, and we are credited with his righteousness by grace through faith. So that when God looks at us, for those who are in Christ, he sees us as righteous and holy, because we are hidden with Christ and are one with him. Paul describes this in Romans 3 as the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that's justification, this one-time act of God declaring us righteous before him and sinless. But then there's sanctification, which ends in glorification. Sanctification is this ongoing process in which a believer becomes less like their former self and more like Jesus until one day when we are ultimately free from the presence of sin and are conformed into the image of Christ. We are made like Christ. And that state when we are like Christ and conformed to his image is glorification. The unfortunate reality is that we tend to fall back into our former habits and we still sin, even as believers. Although we are given all that we need in Christ, we are so prone to take our eyes off of him, to stop seeking the things above, and to be drawn away by the inferior things of earth. The old self, as it were, tries to come back from the dead. And in Galatians 5, it describes this ongoing tension, this battle between the old self and the flesh and the Holy Spirit who resides within us. How they are opposed to each other, keeping you from doing the things that you want to do. However, by God's grace and the Spirit's power, we should see improvements in these areas as we walk longer with the Lord. An illustration I like to use to make sense of sanctification is the stock market. Call it stock market sanctification. If you look at the stock market, you see how, if you look at, in this case, year by year or whatever short period of time, you have these ups and downs. You have gains and losses. But if you look at the overall trajectory, going from left to right, there it trends upward. In a similar way, as believers, we have setbacks and failures when we give in to sin, but we also have successes through the Spirit's power. And ultimately, those successes outgain those failings, and the overall trajectory of our lives in Christ trend upward until one day we are made like him. So back to Colossians 3. So that's our distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification, that one-time act of being declared righteous before God. Sanctification is this ongoing, practical, becoming more like Jesus and becoming holy in that sense. But back in Colossians 3, Paul is highlighting that we are caught in this already not yet stage where we are already positionally sinless before God, or we're justified, but we are not yet practically sinless or sanctified and glorified. Paul is urging us that we must live as dead to sin practically, since we are dead to sin positionally. So just as you have put off the old self, you died with Christ, so now put off and put to death the remaining sin within you. I've heard someone put it, it's not that we become sinless, but we should see that we sin less, if that makes sense, as we grow in holiness. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, "And what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And later in Romans 6, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." We were once slaves to sin, but now we're set free. We were once children of wrath, as verse 6 indicates here in Colossians 3, but now God's wrath has been appeased through Christ. And it's important at this point to make clear that Paul is not calling us to some form of moralism. He's not urging us to just try harder on our own and our own strength in order to kill the remaining sin in our lives and make ourselves acceptable before God. Again, he had already condemned that previously in chapter 2, as we talked about. But we need to keep verses 1 and 4 of chapter 3 in mind. We need to seek the things above where Christ is, which is consistent with our new nature as those hidden with Christ. We instead need continual reminding through the Spirit's enabling to turn our focus back to Christ and his finished work on our behalf in order to put away fleshly desires. So when we seek the things above, we are able to put off the old self. We are able to put to death those things that don't look like Christ. But point number 3, we are also able to put on the new self. Looking at verses 9 through 12, it says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." In this section, and really continuing into verses 13 through 17, which we won't have time to go into, Paul shifts gears to consider the new self, our new nature that we have in Christ. Similar to the old self, we see a present and ongoing command in light of a past reality. I don't have this up on the screen, but if you look at verses 12 and look ahead into verse 14, 3:12 says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, the compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." And then again in verse 14, he says, "And above all these, put on love." So we see this present tense, put these things on. But it's highlighted by a past tense reality, where again, going back to verse 5 or verses 9 and 10, it says, "Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." So past tense, you have put on the new self. And in Colossians 3:12, he says, "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." He says that we are, in fact, holy. We have been declared holy. So again, why is he calling them to put on what they have already put on, essentially? Why is he calling them to put on these things when they are already reckoned as holy? Again, this goes back to the distinction between justification and sanctification. We are already positionally righteous before God, or justified, but we are not yet practically righteous before God, or sanctified and glorified. So he's saying, you have put on the new self when you were raised with Christ. You are positionally holy in him. So now you must put on the characteristics that are consistent with Christ and grow in holiness. We must become holy like Christ is. So if before Paul was saying, stop living like who you used to be, consistent with the old nature, now Paul is saying, start living like who you really are, consistent with the new self in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, and behold, the new has come." And in 1 Peter, we have this exhortation that says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Paul further elaborates on these characteristics, as I said, in verses 13 through 17, which again, we won't have time to dive into. But he's emphasizing here to put on characteristics that are consistent with your state and your position with God as holy. Looking at chapter 3, verse 10, it says, the new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Again, we see this picture of sanctification and this idea of renewal. We are continually being renewed in Christ as the work of the Spirit plays out within us. This renewal is in knowledge, or it should be centered on God's word. As he says later on in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. While man is made in the image of God, that image has been marred by sin. But here we see this renewal of God's image in those born again in Christ, who is the Creator and who is the image of God. He goes on in verse 11 to say, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. We are no longer divided, despite all of our differences, whether how we are raised, racial differences, socioeconomical differences, preferences for sports teams like Steelers and Browns. We all have Christ in common, and we are being conformed to the singular image of Christ so that we can say together we are hidden with Christ in God. So again, we see here that Paul is urging us as those who have put on the new self to live consistent with that new self. And I know it can be discouraging as we look back, kind of look going back to that chart in a way. We have those ups and downs. We have those setbacks. And we can have the feeling that we should be further along than we feel like we are. But we can be assured that if we have put on the new self, if we have been raised with Christ, and are positionally holy before Him, and trust in Him as our Savior, we are also in the process of continually being renewed until we are conformed into the image of our Creator. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, we are securely hidden with Christ in God, and He will complete His work in us. Romans 8:28 through 30 says that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And it's the truth of Philippians 1:6, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In conclusion, we see here that God gives us a better option. He doesn't just leave us to ourselves and simply tell us to not sin and be holy. He doesn't bring us part of the way and tell us to finish it off in our own strength. Instead, He has given us His Spirit to reside within us. And through the Spirit, as it were, shines a light on the preeminence and the sufficiency of Christ, who outshines all other rivals and can draw us away from sin and righteous and to righteousness in a way that no sort of self-discipline or man-made religion could. John Piper, commenting on a book by Thomas Chalmers, which is called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, says this: "The root power of sin is severed by the power of a superior pleasure. The bondage to sin is broken by a stronger attraction, a more compelling joy. When our focus is on Christ and his glory, the pull of sin loses its power. No amount of self-made religion can restrain our hearts from sinning. No self-improvement or self-help books will suffice. As Paul says in Colossians 2:23, these things have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Simply seeking to remove sins from our hearts is a vain effort. For the void created by the removal of one sin just leaves space for another sin to take its place. Instead, yes, we need those sins removed, but we need them replaced with something far superior. Something that gives joy which cannot be exceeded. Something that ends the search for satisfaction. Something that is far more attractive than any sin. And by the Spirit's power, one of the most effective ways of killing the remaining sin in our lives is to look to someone who is superior to all those things. The things that we seek after for pleasure and comfort and joy. It is to have this expulsive power of a new affection, this new affection for Christ and his glory because of what he's done for us, which expels, removes, and replaces our old affections for the things of this world. There's a song by a band named Indelible Grace. It's called "Hast Thou Heard Him, Seen Him, Known Him?" And it has this beautiful part in it. I don't know the musical term. But it says, "What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? It's not a sense of right or duty, but it's the sight of peerless worth. So what can draw us away from the things that seem so attractive to us in this world? It's not our own ability to muster up in our strength, this ability to say no to it and walk away from it, but it's being drawn away from it by the sight of peerless worth or by something that is far superior than those things." So believers, as those who are hidden with Christ, let's look to Jesus in all his glory above, with all the superior pleasure and joy that he offers, so that we may put off the old self and put on the new self practically. As we grow in sanctification to become more like Christ, let's center our lives on things that will facilitate this, like prayer, time in scripture, and fellowship with other believers. For those who are unbelieving, rather than being hidden with Christ, you are fully exposed to God's wrath. You will have to stand before God based on your own righteousness, which will never be enough. You must repent and believe the good news of the gospel. Believe in the one who has taken our sin and has given us his righteousness so that we can stand before God as holy and acceptable. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the sight of peerless worth that we have in Christ. God, I thank you that in your great love, you sent Jesus to take our place, to rescue us from the things that we couldn't rescue ourselves from. God, I pray that you would renew this appreciation of the gospel in our hearts and our lives, that it would spur us on to look to you, and that that would draw us away from those things that are inferior. God, I pray that as you again promised, that you would complete the work that you've started in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.